Good morning, friends. Anybody new today?
Yeah.
I'm over.
Well, we'll, I'm Wes, this is Sue.
Thank you.
If I recall, right, that's right. That's sort of a joke, but no one was listening yet.
Say it again.
Or maybe you weren't. We will do, after our opening prayer, we'll just do a brief summary of where we've been to set up today's session of the Song of Songs, which we're very excited about. And one of the things we're going to do is, after just a little opening song, is do a brief lectio with a piece of this passage that was part of our wedding liturgy. Maybe part of yours, I don't know. Where are the cursor? There's my cursor. So just these couple of verses here. So Sue, let's get started.
Should we do the lectio first?
All right, how many people know Ubi Caritas at Amor? Yeah. So oftentimes we sing that, we've been singing all kinds of ways, and I'm sure, you know, people could listen with their experiences in that meaning. But what we're inviting us into today is we sing this, of where there is love, there is God. That this is, you know, a deeper, stronger, larger love. It's also very intimate and small. It's communal, and it's throughout the earth. So we're setting the stage of how we enter into the beloved, how we live in this great unity of love in God by singing our prayer together to begin. So if you don't know it, join us.
You'll know it momentarily.
And so we pray.
Do you want to understand? Have you seen that?
Yeah, why don't we? So whatever
right,
we see it is, absolutely.
Ubi Caritas, et
this is really just a one-step lectio, because we're opening to see what hits us most deeply, shines forth, however you want to name that. So what jumps out, what begins to enter you, what shines or glistens. So just a word or phrase from just a couple of verses of this sacred, inspiring word. So we listen, pause, and then name to God and one another the word or phrase or image that jumps forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of one's house, it would be utterly scorned.
The word or phrase or image that shines forth from these words spoken into our midst this day.
Love is strong as death.
Waters.
Passion.
Love is strong. Passion fierce.
Upon your heart. Seal.
May we hear these words as invitation to a deeper, stronger love. May it be so. Amen.
Can we try that amen again, please?
All God's people say,
amen. Amen.
That means. All right. Well, this week we've been looking at creation and recreation stories. We started Monday with the beautiful paired stories in Genesis 1 and 2 of the orderly creation through God's word and a responsive earth and God's proclamation that all is good. And a couple of key elements of that that we often miss: the sense that the image of God is male and female, and that humans are given authority collectively over the non-human earth, but not over one another. Such a key aspect of Genesis 1 that we miss, that according to this first chapter of the Bible, God has not given humans authority to rule over each other. Only God rules over us. And then, of course, the garden story, the more intimate relationship between God and humanity in this beautiful, abundant, moist place of home where God has provided everything we need as gift. Within a limit. Enough food, enough water, enough space, and one another. The one time, those first chapters where it says God looked and saw it was not good was when the Adam, the earthling, was alone. And so the Adam taken from the Adama, the topsoil, is shifted into an Ish, a man with a counterpart as an Isha. So the relationship shifts from this to this, and there's a tension that we'll look at today. And then, of course, yesterday we looked at how it comes apart. Not as many of us have perhaps inherited from Augustine way later, the sense of something called original sin, because as we saw in Genesis 3, the Hebrew word for sin isn't even mentioned, let alone original. The first sin in the Bible is Cain's killing of his brother Abel in the next chapter. So not original sin, but a sense of the broken tension between creatures that embody the divine image but are not God. And that's, of course, where we live, isn't it? We have this urge to be creative, to want to be in control, to want to shape things in our image. And that's, you know, both our hope and our worst outcome, is that we convert the world that God has made already complete and perfect into something else that's our image rather than the image of the Creator. And so at the end of chapter 3, there are three broken sets of relationships between the humans and the humus, or put another way, the earthling and the earth, to hear the Hebrew connection there between Adam and Adama, between men and women, and between humans and God. And the rest of Genesis, of course, narrates this struggle to live within the realm of what Genesis calls the curse. Not the threat of going to hell when you die or anything like that, a concept completely foreign to the entire Bible, but the sense of moving on a path of futility, of struggle that leads to death, rather than of gift that leads to life. So as many of us have often forgotten, I don't mean you in particular, but collectively the church, the kind of patriarchal relationships we see in Genesis are not what God intends. They're life in the curse. That's what we saw yesterday in Genesis 3. The woman is sentenced, if you will, to patriarchy. Your desire will be for your man, but he will rule over you. That's not because God wants it to be that way. It's because that's the alternative that humans have created. Instead of the gift economy, we've moved to the curse that is described, surprisingly perhaps to many of us, as agriculture. That attempt to control the fertility of the earth for our benefit rather than to receive it as gift. And so as the woman is sentenced to many childbirths, a function of an agricultural settled life, the man is sentenced to struggle with the earth to produce food, sweat at his brow until he dies. Not a happy picture. Of course, Genesis goes on to narrate the call later after the primeval history, the call of Abram and Sarai and then their offspring as they struggle to live amongst people who are not part of the way of Yahweh, don't even know who Yahweh is. So Egyptians and others and powerful people. Trying to illustrate for the exilic audience, what would it look like to try to live differently than the imperial societies around them, whether Babylon, Egypt, for Jesus, world Rome, for us, the global economic empire, whatever way you want to label it. The Hebrew Bible, of course, doesn't know anything about a Jesus coming along with however we understand his life, death, and resurrection changes things for us. Instead, it presents the voice of an anonymous author, more than one, but we're only going to look at one, poetic, imaginative healing of these three broken relationships. And the one we're going to look at today is Song of Songs. Boy, do we wish we had like a week to just look at this, because it's an amazing text in so many ways. It's astounding that it's even in the Bible. Many people, especially Christians, didn't like it being in the Bible, as they'll point out in a moment, did everything they can to make it sound like something that's plainly not. But here it is. A text that doesn't mention God anywhere. Interestingly, there's no mention of God in any form in this entire 8 chapters. But it's also one of the most lush descriptions of life on earth anybody could ever imagine. So let's look briefly at what the problem was in interpreting it, and then we'll just do a quick overview of the book, and then Sue is going to walk us through how its imagery invites us to a healed understanding of these three broken relationships. So, here's the problem. Maybe you've heard the name Origen. So-called church father. I came in my work on this book to just refer to them as people with opinions. Because the very title church father, created in the 4th century by the Egyptian Bishop Athanasius, was to present these writers as if the very fact that they wrote gave them authority. But why? Why do their views have particular authority? Origen, this otherwise quiet, academic guy, first in Alexandria and then in Caesarea and Israel-Palestine, why should his views be controlling over anybody else's in particular? You know, what authority do these separate individual writers have other than they've been collected into this group called the Church Fathers, and therefore their interpretations have been dominant over the centuries, even when their interpretations go exactly against the meaning of Scripture as we can understand it. So Origen, I'm not saying these were bad people. They're not saying they're evil. But they were people, as we so often are, caught up in unexamined cultural presuppositions. So, just for instance, I was teaching undergraduate class using some of this stuff in the early church, and I was talking about the gift economy, and one student raised in a kind of evangelical context who was a little struggling with what I was doing, but was open and listening. And I said, you know, so the alternative to capitalism isn't communism, according to the Bible. It's this economy of gift. And we're looking at Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians, where he says, you know, the Spirit gives gifts to different people, all for the building up of the community, and it's, you know, a gift to you, not for you, but for the community. And he said, if we had a gift economy, how would we pay parish staff? I said, who says there's to be paid parish staff? What? I said, well, like, where'd that idea come from? That it's like this professional job you have in the church. And he said, never thought about it. I said, exactly. We just take it for granted. The churches are organized like nonprofit organizations. You know, under the laws of the culture we're in, with staffs and budgets and all that kind of stuff. Nothing in the Bible to suggest that. Nothing, right? It suggests to meet like this, in a home or in a shared space, and people offer for food and shelter, like we're doing here. You know? I mean, Paul didn't get a salary, you know? Obviously, Jesus didn't. So, you know, it's just an unexamined cultural presupposition that our churches take the forms that are normal in our cultural context. Well, Origen took for granted Platonism, the Platonic worldview that among the educated elite of his world, which is to say the Mediterranean world in the second and third century, the Platonic understanding of life was just a given, just as much as a given as capitalism or democracy are to Americans. But it's not biblical, and it's in many ways anti-biblical. The key issue here is that Origen understood the human being from Plato, and scripture as parallel to that, of consisting of three parts, body, spirit, and psuche in Greek, translated often soul. The soul as something immaterial that's not our body but is in us. There's nothing in the Bible about that. As shocking as it may seem to us, if you'd ask Jesus, how do I save my soul so it can go to heaven when I die, I think his response would be, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand the question. Like, it's just not a biblical idea at all. But it was a Platonic idea. So just as Plato sees to be fully human in relationship with God, we need to rise above our bodies, above the earth, above our passions, above our emotions, into the realm of logos, intellect, where we will meet God. So he thought in engaging scripture, we should do the same thing. And so what he took as the literal meaning of stories that seemed to be about things that he didn't think were religious, human passions, wars, economics, he referred to those as the fleshly level of scripture. The level read by simpletons, basically. People not sophisticated enough to appreciate the deeper and higher meanings of the text, which were the spiritual levels of it. And often that led to interpreting text allegorically, to say the text isn't about what it appears to be about, the elements of the text are symbols or expressions of something completely different. But when he got to Song of Songs, he found it so earthy and so narratively incoherent that he said, this is the only text of Scripture that doesn't have a fleshly level at all. In other words, it can't be read literally because it makes no sense to the rational mind, which is his only way of understanding something. That was what made us human, is the rational mind. It sets us apart from animals with their passions, etc. So he read it, as you see from this little chart here, as an allegory of the church and Christ. Now, plainly, wherever and whomever we think wrote the Song of Songs, they were not Christians. It's actually a little obscure. Traditionally, it's understood as Solomon, but no modern scholar would say that. It's certainly from centuries and centuries later. We're not sure exactly when. It doesn't matter for our purpose, certainly exile or later. But certainly not a Christian text, a Jewish Israelite text. And so he read it that way. One of the authors that I read incorporated in my book here, is Jason Biasi, who's in Vancouver, British Columbia, cites a 4th century rabbi, Rabbi Yohanan, who wrote an alternative reading of Song of Songs, apparently as a Jewish rejoinder to the Christian reading of it. And so he read it also as an allegory, not between the church and Christ, but between Israel and the Torah, as you see here. But what we're going to do, and Sue will lead us in this, is work with modern biblical scholar Ellen Davis. Has she ever been to Holden? Do we know? Mm-hmm. She should come there sometime. She's at Duke, but she's just wonderful. Wonderful scholar, person. But what she's done to help us hear this and more. So before we do that, so far so good. Does that make sense of why we're not going to read it as if it's not about what it's obviously about, which is an erotic love song, and read it through this allegorical thing as about something completely different? Right? So just quickly, a couple of ways to look at it, and then I'll turn it over to Sue. I just made these things yesterday, the last couple of days, just because I wanted to have some fun with it myself. And so this is just something of how it holds together in a broad shape. And I'm not expecting you to read this, but just to point to a couple of things. So it starts with the woman as a keeper of a vineyard, which is not her own, and ends with his vineyard is his own. So that's the framing thing, the question of the vineyard. And then we see, you can see in the highlighted parts here, some parallels. So repeated, near the beginning and the end is her cry, oh, that his left hand were under my head and his right hand embrace me. And I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. So you see that pairing there and here. And then a repeated phrase, this may seem odd to us, but Sue will help explain this. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead, repeated also again here. So there are these framing elements, and in between, there's either the man speaking of the woman like in a soliloquy, her whatever is like this, or directly, your whatever is like this, and also with him. And it's an astounding mutually praising situation, the male and female together. So let's look at the range of imagery. And this was really fun to do. I hope you enjoy this. Because Sue and I were both astounded by this. So I sifted through the book by a number of categories to see the imagery. I just want you to, not expect you to read this, but just to let it wash over you of the range of nouns, the range of things in the world that are named in these eight chapters. So here's specific geographic places. Anything jump out at you there? We'll just do this really quickly, but go back and party over to something. So if anything just jumps out, you see like several roads, the Lebanon, like not as a country, but as the northern terrain where Mount Hermon is, a snow-capped mountain covered with the famous cedars of Lebanon. In other words, like Holden, right? Snowy, cedar-covered mountains, okay? So that's one key thing there. You see flowing streams, etc. Then, unnamed geographic places. And look at all the elements of the earth that are named here. Just let that wash over you a little bit. The lushness of it, orchards of pomegranates, and mountain of myrrh, and just the lush sensory nature of it all. Okay. Then, this is really amazing because the Bible's not like this otherwise. Look at all the explicit human body parts. And we've named them here as they are ordered, which are named as male and which are named as female. Mm-hmm. And on it goes. Almost every verse has a human body part named. Where else do you see something like that? Mm-hmm. Right? Down to pretty explicit here, feet, thighs, navel, belly, breasts, like we're getting in there, aren't we? On it goes, right? Like every verse. Hope you find that as amazing as we do. We're not done here yet. Animals. Look at all the animals. A lot of doves, a lot of leaping gazelles. The setting of the stories, well, there is springtime. The rains have stopped. The earth is opening up. There's animals grazing. Plants. Look at all the plants. Edible things, and yet blossoming, spring, fig trees, vines in bloom, lilies and cedars and beds of spices and honeycomb and all these spices here. We're not done yet. Look at all. How about smells? Look at all the smells. Do you think of Scripture presenting us with something to our noses, right? To our eyes and ears, but to our noses. All the smells of spiced wine, of saffron, and oils, and we're still not done. And jewels and things, much like New Jerusalem that we looked at last week, with the gold and silver and alabaster. I know ivory is not maybe a jewel, but I didn't know where else to put it. And then finally here, architectural class. So not the earth, but part of human society here. Towers and doors and walls and columns and things. And one of the things that, again, Sue will walk us through in a moment is many of these metaphors are presented in terms of your body part is like this animal, this plant, this thing. But it can also be read the other way around. These plants are like a human this. These animals are like a human this. These building parts are like a human this. So it's suggesting this intricate, intimate network of correspondences between the created world, the human world, the human built-up world, and the unnamed God who's behind the whole thing. So Sue's going to walk us through a little bit of how this is an imaginative exercise and how these broken relationships could be healed.
So the very title, Song of Songs, how that has been named, sometimes it's been called Song of Solomon, but much more in recent years it's been called Song of Songs, which is a way of naming, of evoking a kind of the fullness of powerful beauty. It's used oftentimes throughout the language of Scripture, as in like King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, you think of Handel's Messiah and how when we're singing a beautiful power that is creative, evocative, inspiring, that's the kind of terminology used. So, Song of Songs. This is like the fullness of what's revealed through this musical word picture offering that is evocative. So as Wes said, we're engaging this a lot based on Ellen Davis's engagement with this, but many people, especially in recent years, in these recent decades, have engaged this. There's the erotic word that is full of imagery and interconnectivity. There's Ellen Davis's work that was specifically engaging in Robert Alter's poetry. So a lot of those sources really resonate with us, and we interweave them into what we're offering as an entry point into this text. So primarily, this is, as Wes was saying, a healing of these broken relationships in any of these three domains. And as we said earlier, even looking at the language shows the communion, the oneness, where there's a differentiation, there's a diversity, but there's a deep foundational root connectedness between humans and the earth, and between humans and God. So this is primarily an erotic entry into how we are most deeply restored, healed, reconnected, moved into that depth of empowering communion. So oftentimes, as we have heard, this understanding of how we're healed becomes a very objectifying engagement with life, while the scriptural word that we have been engaging is deeply vulnerable and humanizing. So that interconnectivity leads to interpenetration. So even the language, as Wes was pointing us to, that is, your breasts are like, is not just to try to put a metaphoric imagery that takes us beyond what is physically present to us into a greater reality, but in fact it is apprehending the physicality of the presence of the divine within our material world and our embodiment as enfleshed people. So it's not using that as just a like jumping off point. It's a moving into the interconnectivity that leads to deep healing. So when you hear the word erotic and how the erotic, which is just replete, as we saw throughout this text, when you hear that word, what arises within you? What does erotic connote to you? And feel free to say something that's totally not spiritual.
Oh, like you shouldn't be looking at it at all.
Shouldn't be looking at it, yeah. Not of God, right?
Yes. Yeah. Covered up in the grocery store.
Covered up in the grocery store like that, yeah.
Sin.
Sexuality.
Passion. So do we think of it as powerful? Do we think of the erotic as that deep life flow that comes from being not more connected to our heads and language as words where we figure it out, but in this imagery, we're talking about a re-enfleshment, a re-grounding, a re-earthing, a rewilding that lets loose, that opens the space for this powerful, dynamic, interconnecting spirit that is the great healer, if you will, as it's portrayed through the word images, the beauty of this. So, healing between people, what do we see in this? Going to, just go down to 115. So this powerfully embodied sensuality, erotic longing is here from the very beginning of this text. And the word beloved is like, I think it's 30 times, 25 or 30 times. I think it's 30 times and 25 verses in the song. 30 times and 25 verses. Yes. So this is all about what love is. This isn't about lust, but it is about strong, holy, sensual, earthy desire, longing. And once we move into that lust part, we have moved into the empire's understanding of that, which has then been incorporated into theology and teaching, where it's about take, like we saw with what the king does, what a domination system does, what patriarchy does, what the man ruling over the woman in Genesis 2 or Genesis 3 evokes in us. It's what King Solomon, you know, is and the epitome of take. That was the warning of, if you want a king, if you want to live in this empire and be embedded in that, you're going to be in a system that takes, and that's lust. I'm going to take you. You're a product or a commodity. Are you doing it for me? And I will take you and use you for my pleasure. We must, as we're listening to kind of what emerged when we looked at Eve in the garden, and how listening carefully to the distinction between words and what's said and what's not said makes all the difference. So in that case, in eating of the tree, it's not that you don't touch the tree, it's that you don't consume it. So there's the same as the difference here between what we often see is, oh my God, that sounds like lust. That's bad, bad, bad. Lust is taking. Lust is objectifying. Holy desire, eroticism in God, is longing moving toward fulfillment of who we're created to be together in the great communion. So this language from the very beginning of belovedness, that this is about this relationship. So my beloved is to me, ah, you are beautiful, my beloved, my beloved, my beloved. Starts from the very beginning. Oh, you are so beautiful, my friend. So we start to hear that this relationship that is erotic is not objectifying, is not non-relational, but the friendship, the interrelatedness of a familiar oneness is all part of this. It's interconnected with the relationship and the longing. So it moves from talking about each other, as Wes pointed us to a little bit. It goes back and forth in this rhythm, which deepens our movement into communion, of talking about the beloved, my beloved is like, and then talking directly to the beloved. So now, remember, we're looking at this in three dimensions, so this is talking directly to the other, whether the other is the Holy One, rather than just talking about, but talking directly to and receiving directly from one another and the earth. So that there's that openness to that flow of longing and oneness that moves back and forth. Again, we get back to that flowing of relationship that is powerful and comes from, so think of this between two people in the erotic that we have experienced, many of us, and that we're invited into, which is that longing that comes deeply from the core of us. And it comes from the core of the earth. And it comes from the center of the Holy One. Whereas we had in the Genesis 1 portrayal, this reality in our midst flows out to all. So there is that deep connectedness that goes back and forth and doesn't just talk about or know about. Like we were talking about knowledge, doesn't keep us up here, but is a deep knowing at the center of our beings, which includes our enfleshment and God's presence on the earth and God's presence in the spaces in between. So a deep enfleshment that involves all of our senses, right? So a close attentiveness we find in this, right? Like when you're really looking at someone or at the earth in ways that evoke these really inspiring, beautiful, evocative, physical apprehension of the other. Earth, the physicality of God present among us, the physicality of one another. So that close attentiveness is so important to this intimacy that awakens this powerful flow. I'm going to quote Peg, which resonated with me, and I didn't ask her about this, so I hope it's okay. But I so resonate with this, as we were saying, do you ever get tired when you come back to Holden of looking at the same place on the earth? Can you see it with fresh eyes? Mm-hmm. And her witness to that resonates so deeply with mine. She said, no, I really see it as when you're looking at your lover. Mm-hmm. That every time you look attentively and with delight and tenderness and care and reverence, which is earthy reverence, not otherworldly reverence, that is so sacred. And it is new and ever new and renewed every day. As our prayer is, that we seek to begin each day with, either spoken to each other or in our own prayer, is new every day is your love, oh great God of light. So this constant newness of really being present in the moment to the other on the earth, in our embodiment, to this physicality of God's presence in this erotic, powerful spirit. So the healing between people and earth's non-human inhabitants, we saw how this book is so replete with very specific places, parts of the earth that ground us in the specificity of where we are in this moment in our bodies, where they were, and what they were aware of in their context. So it's not a floating above the earth. It's very grounded and contextual and just full of all the images of spring, which is the time, right, of rebirth, of recreation, of starting from the ground up to apprehend and live in the holy, rather than from something that we're looking to happen someday. So these experiences of the intertwining, as we are talking, of body and earth and holy, that the physicality of that, awaken the body. There's a lot of awakening language and urgency in the sense of, not frenzy, but aliveness, readiness, openness, longing, opening, receiving, that's active and has so much potential in it. And we would suggest that this Song of Songs invites us into this very present, attentive, open, longing space where there is that connectivity with the earth, fully taking in the gift of one another. So between the people and God, Rabbi, Rabbi Akiba called this, which we had certainly hadn't read that before we started naming that for ourselves, calls this place of deep presence to the physicality of our enfleshed bodies made to be sensual and erotic, the earth, etc., as the Holy of Holies. So do we imagine, do we experience, do we move into this great unity of love, which is not just la 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 la, or not just justice and peace seeking, but this empowering, strengthening, and recreating ever new spring of love? Do we enter into that as a place of empowerment and a place of prayer? Is this the most deep, empowering, dynamic expression and experience of prayer? It is a place, as we heard in our beginning verses, of strength, of being ignited, not to burn out or to burn others, but in a way that that light and the power and the heat of that springs forth in our common gatherings and flesh together. So, we move towards set me as a seal upon your heart. Where are we?
Nothing with the opening the door thing.
What?
You're not going to be opening the door just to get that imagery in there. We don't have time.
I don't think we have time. There's all kinds of things in here about that may be dream sequences that may be out of context to kind of awaken us. But there's a lot of imagery, as he was saying, like, open the door to me, not come
here
in.
Yes. We can't do this without at least looking pretty good.
My beloved thrust his hand, and my beloved is knocking, or open to me. And then in verse 4, my beloved thrust his hand into the opening, my inmost being yearned for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bowl. I opened to my beloved, blah, blah, blah. So,
somebody had to think of that.
Yes, so this evocative imagery, which is very deeply linked to dream imagery, I work a lot with that. Those are the kinds of iconic images that come to us in dreams that lead us to a deeper reality within ourselves and potential within the world. So, yes, moving then back to set me as a seal. So this, the language that we began with, and would you return to that? Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, which oftentimes the arm in scripture is the empowered going out into the world symbol. So this is a seal of identity that is marked upon us and that we live into in the world. So it's strengthening, it is generative, it is healing, not just for us, but in the outflow of that and the inflow from the earth and others in the holy, that is a place of covenant. So this takes this relationship, which is never called marriage. Marriage in scripture and marriage oftentimes in the church has an understanding that is certainly covenantal, but it also has a lot of contractual understandings that really objectify us in living up to expectations and duties and requirements and restrictions. And this is what the true belovedness is, that is way beyond the contractual reality of marriage then, and oftentimes the elements of that that are intertwined into our understanding and experience of marriage now. So this is belonging to one another. We have a lot of language of I belong to you, you belong to me, but it's not ownership. It is a gift received and a gift off. So set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging fire. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of one's house, it would be utterly scorned. because this, of course, my friends, is the place of the fulfillment of our longing. To be in that great, powerful, dynamic, erotic love through which life springs forth. We are created to be physically present to, intimately, the life regenerator, the life creator, the great flow of that longing toward fulfillment. May we hear these words as invitation in this time of so much suffering of the earth and among one another in the world, as a place of new creation, physically, in our very, as Genesis 2 said, fulfilling the longing of flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, material enfleshment known in the sacred. We are embodied folks. We are created to be, as we move into claiming the story of Jesus tomorrow and beyond, the Word made flesh. In this wondrous world, may it be so.
So we're going to invite you in our time left to try your hand at this. Your hand, your imagination, take a piece of pass it around, please. We have some colored pens and colored pencils. Whatever you might like, and pass them around, or after we stop talking, feel free to come up and just grab whatever you like. So just start at words that for you express an element of one of these healing broken relationships, especially if there's one in your life you're seeking to restore, between men and women, between people and God, or between people and the earth. What language from the imagery of your world might point toward that, might give you a vision of what a restored, healed relationship would look like?
If anyone wants to grab a Bible to kind of be inspired by the word pictures in here, feel free.
You're not going to post these. This is just for you. If we have time, we might invite you to share it with somebody around you, or maybe someone can call it an image to the large group. But this is really just an attempt to give you a quiet space for a few minutes, just to listen for what imagery from the geographic area, perhaps, that is home to you, that expresses lushness and abundance and gift, parts of bodies that may be deemed not holy that you're being called to see anew as replete with God's presence, or whatever it might be, where there's a movement from brokenness to healing. Okay? So it could be a word or phrase or a poem or whatever. There's obviously no right or wrong answer here. We're not trying to replicate this. We're just trying to use this as an inspiration for how God may be working in our sacred imaginations through our bodies to express in words what ultimately is not expressible in words, but can only be pointed, right? So pretty clear. We'll just take a few minutes to let you just be with that in your own quiet. Thank you.
We invite you to finish whatever word or expression you are engaged in, and then turn to one other person. And if you, just invitation, never expectation or duty, offer just a word image, a visual word picture to the other person of what flowed out of you. No right or wrong. So turn to one other person, and then we'll, just for a couple minutes, then we'll regather for closing.
Yes, maybe that was true. Oh my gosh.
Okay.
So just getting lower and lower in the shadow where I was in the shadow. You can only see through the light glow when there's light outside. But how we're just going all the time, all the moment,
to say, we hope you'll continue this conversation, whether over coffee break, lunch, on the trail. I was taking a little stroll yesterday and ran into, I won't name who, a few people who were on their way to Heart Lake said they were talking about our session, they were talking about the Messiah, and I had to assure them all I wasn't the Messiah, but I'm glad you're enjoying the session. You know, we know if you're holding on, we can do is just like, you know, trigger our imaginations of things. And the real work is what happens outside this room, whether on the trails or on the bus or on the boat or at home. So we do hope that you'll just be a seed planted that you can help grow.
So before we end with just a kind of a popcorn prayer of images, I'd like to point you toward the fact, as Wes is saying, as we move toward what's, you know, starting to bubble up and be created and recreated in us. And how do we move from this sacred space where oftentimes we really experience this dynamic power of connectivity and move back into the world? So I'm offering tomorrow afternoon, there's a sign-up sheet on the kiosk, a group spiritual direction from 2:45 to 3:45, and it's just a very simple, accessible way of kind of listening to our experience of the sacred in all its earthy manifestations of this week, and what invitation and movement we can name, be compelled by, as we go from this place back into our ordinary lives, so it's not just a mountaintop, be fueled up, and then go out and it drains out and we're spent again. So how is this a regenerative identity, embodiment, that we claim here and continue to nourish and live into in the days ahead? And so then, that's the invitation. It's very simple. There's no, you know, it's invitation. There's no, it's, you don't have to know how to do anything. It's just speaking to one another and listening. We're not trying to fix or actively direct. We're just receiving.
And then tomorrow and Friday, for those of you who are still here, we'll continue in the Gospel of John, which as Tom can witness to, has been a deep and long journey together for us for many years. And we'll be looking at the wedding at Cana story. Guess what? Wine, party, more earthiness, and then why that's necessary in the face of a repressive religious institution at Jesus' time. And then on Friday, we're going to look at Mary Magdalene at the tomb, which will have, if you don't already familiar with it, surprising echoes of the Song of Songs. So that's where we'll be going the next 2 days. So for now, as just a closing, we invite you just to offer to one another before God, is there an image or a phrase that emerged in your own reflection, just to name out loud as we leave our time together. So we'll just take a moment of silence, and then, as you feel called, offer whatever word or phrase from your own reflection has emerged.
Life-giving.
Passion is good.
Spiritual growth.
Dancing flame.
Treasure. Vineyard.
Abundant flow. Bringing forth.
Delight.
Surrender.
Brings peace.
Oh God, may these words of witness, of inspiration, continue to flow through us into the core of our beings, that we might move into the fulfillment of who we are created to be, those who live into the passionate peace that lies before us. May it be so.
Amen. Thank you all. Have a wonderful day.